that's 25. Why X 25 this morning? I think you all know it's what's next. We do strive to preach consecutively through books of the Bible. Those who have been with us for the last 2 years know that it takes some time. Sometimes some books are bigger than others. We are almost at the end of Acts, but we'll take a break here in the coming weeks for a series of sermons through what's known as the Servant Songs in the end of Isaiah to take us through Advent, and then we'll return again to Acts and finish it up, I think, January or early February. So, Acts 25 this morning, first 12 verses. If you have a pew Bible, that's 934, page 934, or page 1166 in the large print Bibles. Acts 25, beginning verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, excuse me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on each of our hearts this morning. As we make our way through these closing chapters of the book of Acts, we said last week, as we say again, this week, there's a theme. There's sort of a scene that keeps recycling. That's of Paul on trial. And as I meditate on, as I think about Paul and these circumstances, I'm sure that the Apostle Paul, at some point, probably at many points along the way, must have sat and wondered to himself if God had somehow made a mistake in his divine leadership. After all, as you and I well know, as Paul knew, I think also, that he is the greatest of the apostles. He's the most erudite preacher. He's the greatest church planter that they had at this time. And yet, here he sits imprisoned, as we're told, for 2 years. In sort of middle of nowhere, Caesarea. Did Paul wonder? I don't know. But was the thought there, you know, why, Lord, wouldn't you send me to North Africa? Why not send me out east to India, to Iran, or places like this, up north into the Roman Empire and modern-day France? Lord, you could be doing many, many things. The time and the talents that this man possessed, and yet here he sits in a prison cell, awaiting a trial that just doesn't ever seem to come. And so then we see here a change in what's known as the procurator of the region. We saw Paul last week before this man Felix. We know from reliable historical sources, Felix, shortly after imprisoning Paul, got himself into some hot water in his handling of the Jews. He was sort of defrocked in the modern sense, stripped of his titles, stripped of his office. He was forced to stand trial before Caesar himself, and his life was saved only because Felix had a brother named Pallas, who was very influential with Emperor Nero, the reasons why we won't get into. Now Felix has been replaced with Festus, someone that would only hold this position of procurator for about 3 years. We don't really know very much about Festus, but nevertheless, he takes up the office of procurator here. And you notice one of his first actions as procurator is to deal with Paul. He goes down, he assembles the evidence, he calls for the charges to be brought there in verse 5, and he is very interested. Keep in mind here, historically, this is probably the late 50s or so. And in less than 10 years, the whole region of Judea and Jerusalem in particular is going to erupt into violence. What's known as the Jewish Wars are going to take place. That's eventually going to drive the Romans out of Jerusalem and seek to drive them out of Judea. It won't last for very long as Rome then comes back with its full force to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. But this is the hotbed, this is the climate that we're in right now, the political turmoil taking place probably speaks to the reason why Festus is so eager to deal with Paul, that there's challenges galore, and it will serve his reign well, so he thinks, to get Paul out of the way. But being all that having taken place, all the politics of that day and age, I want you to notice what Paul does and doesn't do here. Paul, you'll notice, is submissive to the government of this time. He doesn't whine, he does not curse, call them out for being secular or wicked or even sinful. It serves as a guide to us, I think, today as we look at our own church standards. The Westminster Confession of Faith on the civil magistrate is very reflective of Paul's words elsewhere that he would have written before. All this taking place in Romans 13, 1-7. Here's What the confession says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, we have it from Romans 13, and as expressed to us in the Westminster Confession, that civil government exists for the welfare of society and is given the power of the sword, that is, the lawful use of force, to enforce just laws. And Paul was therefore prepared to acknowledge its existence as God-given. He did not support the cultural isolationism that we have seen historically in the 16th century Anabaptist and Mennonite movement, where we sort of hide or regress into ourselves. As far as Paul was concerned, those found guilty of transgressing the civil law were subject to the law's penalties. And rightly so, as long, and here's the kicker, as long as compliance with these laws did not itself violate God's revealed law. Laws that forbid what God requires or requires what God forbids may necessitate some form of civil disobedience with acceptance of any civil consequences that may result. Earlier in the book of Acts, we saw this very principle played out in Acts 4 and 5, where Peter and John had acted in precisely this way when they refused to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ and were imprisoned as a result. So we see an example being set for us in the scriptures of what our relationship should be as Christians to the civil government. But Paul then goes on to show us, I think, more in the practical realm also. You notice here that Paul is really served with two options here. Festus convenes the council. He essentially decides here and says to Paul, what is your decision going to be? Are you going to go to Jerusalem or are you going to go to Rome? Again, I can't help but speculate and think that Paul probably sat there and had to have thought, I don't like either of those options. Is there not a plan C? Is there not another option here? I mean, think about what his options were. It's spelled out for you here in this text, verse 3. Asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush on the way from Caesarea down south to Jerusalem. That's option number one. Go and stand trial in Jerusalem, where you will surely die. Or option B, go to Rome and stand trial before Nero. It begs the question of us as Christians, what do you do when you are faced with difficult and near impossible situations? What do we do? How do we act? Which way do we go? It's doubtful that Paul would have chosen Rome. I don't think that his motive is that he thought that they would treat him any more justly than the representatives of Jerusalem would have done. You have to speculate some that even if Paul was acquitted in Jerusalem, It's highly probable that Jews in other parts of the Roman Empire, we've seen this already, it seems to be the way it goes for Paul whenever he moves into a new area, the church plant, there's unrest, there's all kinds of charges. Even if Paul had been acquitted of these charges in Jerusalem, it's highly likely that he would have been moved then to another area to be charged again. And so I think from that standpoint, that Rome is the best option of a bad law. That it was necessary. That it was expedient for Paul, not just Paul, though, but for the entire church and for the sake of the gospel itself and Paul's proclamation of it, for the sake of the church as a whole, Paul chooses Rome. Notice also, though, what he does not do, and that's also very telling. He does not choose what is best for him personally. And this is very telling for us as we ponder the question of what do we do if we find ourselves and when we find ourselves in a no-win situation. We choose, we use our wits, we use our rationality, we are able to reason and think and decide based on what we know. Obviously seeking God's will. But Paul, it would seem, desired to go to Rome because it was where he saw that he could be of the most good to the church. And again, I think this needs to start to factor into some of our thinking and decision-making as well. Not thinking so much individually, but what is best for the church. This is where we start to see also, I think, that knowing what we know of the history at this time, that there were certain religions in the Roman Empire that had received what's known as the Collegium Licitium. Talked about that last week a little bit. The protection of Roman law, allowing them to worship, allowing them to sort of be what they were to be. Judaism had received this pledge, this protection, but this new religion, Christianity, had not. And that's probably on Paul's mind here in this decision making. As far as Emperor Nero goes, again, we have as Christians these terrible images of Nero, and rightly so, impaling Christians on pieces of wood and dousing them in tar and setting them on fire as they were still alive. All of that is very true, but not until the end of his reign did things like that really start to take place. At this point in time, Nero is only about 3 years into his reign and still sort of in his right mind. But here's what we can, I think, say of Paul's decision-making here. What can we learn? We learn, first of all, that Paul acted selflessly. He's unafraid to die. He would gladly go to Jerusalem if that was the call, willing to be poured out for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, he is desiring to see the church of Jesus Christ settled and thriving and well provided for. And so, how does Paul choose? He chooses for the sake of the church as a whole, rather as his, than over and against his personal expediency. And again, I think this, at the very least, serves to inform our own decision-making what is best for the gospel, what is best for the sake of Jesus Christ's church over and against, even if it does meet personal setback, personal loss, etc. And then leads us to our third and final point here, is Paul's trusting of what we call the providence of God. If you look at the word providence, you'll notice there is the word provide there. This is how we trust. We, by faith, believe that God provides for our every need. But yet, it also would appear here that God does not seem to have let Paul in on the details of this plan, at least not explicitly speaking. Paul seems to have reasoned to this and come to the conclusion by his own wits, so to speak, that he would go and stand trial in Rome by Emperor Nero. And so Paul claims this. You recall he was a Roman citizen. What little I studied at university, although I did take a class or two on the Roman Empire, there's a provision in the Roman law that actually allowed for its Italian citizens to request a trial before the emperor at any time. But for the rest of the Roman citizens, like Paul, they were only allowed to go all the way to the top in trial if there wasn't a previous legal precedent. And obviously, in Paul's case, there was not a previous legal precedent in this case. And so he is able then to appeal and take this appeal all the way to Rome and to the emperor himself. We know that Paul has expressed a desire previously to go to Rome all the way back in Acts 21. In Acts chapter 23, we saw that Jesus himself appears to Paul in a vision in his jail cell and affirmed this very thing, that Paul is indeed to go to Rome. But it may not have occurred to Paul that he would be a prisoner and that he would not accomplish in Rome what he had intended to accomplish in his previous journeys around the Roman Empire, that was to church plant and to evangelize. So we see here in Paul's life and in Paul's trusting of God's providence that he must reckon on the providence of God and come to terms with the facts that God has a plan that is so very different from what Paul probably initially thought. God does not seem to have let Paul in on the details of this plan to go to Rome. And so I want to ask you a question. And as you said already, we're trying to put ourselves in Paul's shoes somewhat, or sandals, or whatever he had on his feet. And if you were facing similar circumstances, if you were faced with a no-win situation, and you were forced to trust in the providence of God here, as Paul is forced to do, how many of us would have begun, after not too long, to feel sorry for ourselves? I know I certainly would have. That would have set in, I think, probably almost immediately when you're faced with what Paul was faced with. Wouldn't you feel sorry for yourself? Wouldn't you be tempted to think that hasn't Paul done so much for the church? Hasn't Paul done so much for the kingdom of God? How could God be treating him in such a way? Do you ever find yourself in situations like that? I do, if I'm honest with you, I think all of us do as well. When hard times come, when we're faced with illness, when we're faced with uncertainty in the future, I think it's all but perfectly natural to look at circumstances, to look at the way life is going and say, Lord, I deserve more. I deserve better. Look at all I've done for your people, for your church. And yet we start to dig, we start to look, we start to see in Scripture. I think something very telling that after Paul gets to Rome, after this Acts chapter 25, Paul's going to write several other letters from his imprisonment in Rome, one of them being the book of Philippians. There it's so very telling in Philippians 4:11, Paul writes, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content in it. The verb learned suggests that it was not something that came naturally to Paul. I don't think it comes naturally to any Christian that we must wait on God's providence. We must learn to wait on his provision. That even for Paul, I think, the greatest of the apostles, this was something that was unnatural. It's something that had potential to be very frustrating in his life, as it becomes very frustrating in ours as well, if we're, I think, perfectly honest. Lord, how could you treat me in such a way? Recently, I came across an illustration that Derek Thomas used that I found very helpful. He was talking about the former member of Parliament in the United Kingdom in the 1980s, a man by the name of Jonathan Aitken, who was accused of perjuring himself in court. The trial dragged on very publicly for about a year. And when it seemed like Aitken was going to be acquitted, a hotel bill for something like $1,800 was produced, that it had been paid by an Arab nation for him to stay in Paris for several days that he had lied about. And so he went to prison for 18 months after being convicted of this crime, perjuring himself. And when he was brought to prison to serve his term, by this time, the legal trial had cost him over $5 million, forcing him into bankruptcy. His wife had divorced him, and his political career was essentially over. And within 4 days of entering the prison, he was visited by a well-known political and social activist by the name of Lord Longford, who introduced himself to him and then said to him, you know, Mr. Aitken, I almost envy you, explaining that to be humbled by God is painful, but it is a sure sign of his love for you and perhaps of his call on your life. Powerful statement. Not one that I think any of us ever want to hear. And yet, this is exactly what the providence of God is doing to Paul here. That's why elsewhere in the book of Philippians, he can write, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But if our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is humbled this much, why do we think that we will not be? Six verses later in Philippians 2, Paul goes on to say, to do all things without grumbling or questioning, It's a hard lesson. It's one of the hardest lessons, I think, to learn as a Christian. That when God humbles you, when God brings difficult circumstances your way or difficult people, these provisions, these little providences along the way are there to humble us, to lower us. Why? Because these are the things, the very things that God so often uses to make us more like Jesus. Interestingly enough, the letter to the Philippians, Paul would write from Rome, turns out to be his most joyful letter of all the 13 or so letters that he wrote. And so, Christian, this is both difficult news, but you see, it's good news. In some cases, it's the very best news, that we might find ourselves in circumstances similar to Paul, maybe not arrested, but certainly sitting and wondering, Lord, did you make a mistake somewhere? Did I make a mistake? These circumstances that I find myself in now in my life are irritating. They're frustrating. They may seem downright pointless to us right here and now. God may have brought us into a season of sickness, a season of unemployment, a season of great difficulty in family and work and whatever it may be. Situations and circumstances that are only going to be exacerbated by the holidays coming up here soon. Maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, I just don't know if I can do this. Come back tonight, but that's you in part. Hear what Paul has to say in Colossians 1 about the power of God that he gives to us. But we may be asking, and I'm sure you are, some of you are asking, what possible purpose could there be to any of these circumstances? For this question, we must get back to the sovereignty of God, that he is indeed in control of all things. That none of this comes to us or happens accidentally. That God is in control of it, and that his loving care for you, his children, is to be revealed through these circumstances. Make you more like his son, Jesus, so that you might know the great love that God has for you in his son, Jesus. That what Jesus did in his humbling was so that you might be free from your sin. There is no greater act of love than that. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, let me encourage you to look again, to see again the love that Jesus poured out in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. There is no other way to salvation except through what Jesus has done. And that when you put your faith in him, when you trust in him, it's only the beginning. And he will use whatever means necessary to continue this work, to continue to sanctify you, continue to make you look, think, talk, and act as he did. He did it first, but he did it because he loves you. So we, when we find ourselves in these difficult situations and circumstances, hang on and trust that he intends it for the good of his children. It's a hard lesson to learn, as Paul had to learn it here, as we must learn it as well. But it's true. We can trust in it because of what Jesus has done. Put your faith in him, trust in him, and know that he intends good for you. Whatever circumstances you may find yourself. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Continue to guide, continue to gird up our minds in faith in you. Help us to trust you more and more, no matter what the circumstances may be. Make us more and more like your Son, Jesus, we pray in his precious name. Amen.